Good morning. This week we are back in John's Gospel. And particularly we're going to be looking at the last bit of John 16. This is verses 25 through 33. John 16, 25 through 33. Now this morning we're going to talk about the difference between abiding versus abandoning. Abiding and abandoning. And more specifically, we're going to learn that because Jesus already has victory over the world, we must abide in him rather than abandoning him. Now, kids, how many of you have played tag before? Okay, good number of hands. I could expect that. Yep, yep. How many adults are playing tag still? You see some hands? Okay, that's encouraging. That's more than I thought. Great. We could use more, though. We could use more hands playing tag. Well, when I was a kid, there was a bunch of different kinds of tag. Kids are really inventive, and so you get all sorts of different versions. There's freeze tag. There's TV tag. There's shadow tag. There's even doctor tag. And kids, if you're interested in these different ways to play tag and you've never heard of those, you just ask me afterwards, and we'll play them together. I'll show you how to do it, okay? Anyway, the one thing that is always the same in tag, except, of course, the tagging, is that there's always a home base of some sort. Somewhere that you can go and stand or touch, and while you're there, you can't be tagged. It's a good way to rest after you've been sprinting away from your friends. But then what happens, kids, when you come off of home base? Yeah, you can get tagged again. That's right. You're only safe as long as you're on home base. I remember sometimes I would stay at home base, and whoever was it, they'd sort of camp around me and wait for me to come off, right? And if you're brave enough and foolish enough, maybe you come off a little ways and you try to taunt the person that's trying to tag you, right? But sometimes if you play around like that, what happens, kids? You get tagged. Yeah, that's right. Well, this is kind of like what Jesus is talking about here in our passage. Jesus is saying that he himself is like home base. And if we stay with him, then we are safe. That he protects us and gives us what we need. This is what abiding is. It's not a word we use a lot, except, Christians happen to do this. But this is what abiding is. It's sticking with Jesus and trusting Jesus. And not just one time, as Stephen did when he professed his faith up here. Not just once that you're sticking with Jesus there. You stick with Jesus always. That's what abiding is, till your last day. But if we abandon Jesus, just like coming off of home base, then we're going to run into some trouble. So, as we read our passage, I want you all to look for a few things that we're going to see today. Our big idea is that because Christ has victory over the world, we must abide in him rather than abandon him. Outside of Christ is defeat, not victory. So as we read, you're going to see two subtle ways in which we are prone to abandon Jesus. And then we're going to look at several benefits which Jesus, the conqueror, wins for those who abide in him. Find our passage here and then we'll read. Let's pray first. Father God, please bless this reading of your word. Let it stir the hearts that hear it. Let it give truth to those in desperate need of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in John 16. I'm going to start at verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is God's word. Well, look with me at verse 33. Our last verse this week is going to be our anchor point. Because Jesus tells us that there are two kinds of people in this world, really. There are those who are in the world, and then there are those who are in Christ. That's it. Those who abide in him. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulations. So we have two kinds of kingdoms here at work. You have the world and you have the kingdom of Christ. And then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus' kingdom is much more powerful than the world. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But what you might not catch from this passage at first, but which is nonetheless true, is that abiding in Christ doesn't just mean being saved at one point in your life. It refers to a conscious decision to trust Jesus rather than trusting yourself. A decision you make constantly. Trusting Jesus rather than running away elsewhere for comfort, as the disciples were going to do here. They were going to scatter. We read a bit about that in our passage for the Bible study this morning. So, in all the moments of each of our days, you can do this. You can look back and you can see, I was abiding in Jesus in this moment, or I was abandoning Jesus in this moment. And you can see how that goes for you in your life. Was I looking to him in faith, carrying out my actions in faith? Or was I abandoning the faith, abandoning Christ's victory for me, and seeking my own advantage in that moment, my own safety, my own life, and seeking it elsewhere, outside of home base, outside of Christ? And see, that makes sense, right? The New Testament, it's filled with letters which exhort believers to live by faith, not living the way they used to, right? Paul says, faith from beginning to the end, his whole life of faith. Calvin says something similar. He says, even at the end of our life, we will have no other righteousness than in Christ. We're still believing in him at the very end. But if that's true, if Jesus has won victory over the world, then why do we sometimes live our lives as if he has not? Why do we sometimes live our lives according to worldly principles when we are not of the world anymore? We're in a different kingdom. We're on a different team. Why do we choose to abandon rather than abide? Well, this passage is going to show us two ways in which we, much like the disciples did, abandon Jesus rather than abide in him. So our first point here, we aim for trust over certainty. That's your first point. Trust over certainty. This is something the disciples struggled with. The first way we abandon Christ is that we profess to know already, rather than professing to trust. Look at verse 25. Jesus says he is speaking to them in figures of speech. But the hour is coming when he will tell them plainly about the Father. Now, Jesus, he's been speaking about the Holy Spirit for a couple chapters now, so this really shouldn't come as a surprise. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is just what Jesus is talking about here. So this is a future time when the Spirit will bring out the life and truth in Jesus' words so that even the disciples can understand it and even we can understand it. It's not so much that Jesus was saying that the words he was saying were murky or confusing or any of that. It's that we need the Spirit to understand spiritual things. It's impossible otherwise. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man cannot accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned." The Spirit had not yet come for the disciples yet. So the disciples couldn't understand. We give them a hard time a lot. "I can't believe you didn't understand what Jesus..." It's so clear. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and that is the single biggest advantage in understanding the Scripture. They were still darkened in their understanding. But Jesus promises to bring illumination through the Spirit. But how do the disciples respond? Well, look at verse 29. His disciples, they say, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly." Not in the future. "Now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things, and you don't need anyone to question you." So even though Jesus says that the disciples will continue in ignorance until the Spirit comes, they claim to have figured it out now, all on their own. You know, in verse 17, if you look back a little bit in this chapter, they were confused about Jesus' departure, and they're like, "What does he mean? Do you know what he means? Could you ask somebody?" And, you know, Jesus is obviously right there with them, and they don't ask him. It's a little bit odd. They ask each other, the least qualified people in the room. They should have valued trust over certainty. This is what Jesus wanted from them. He just wanted them to trust. Jesus doesn't want you to be certain of all things. He's not looking for you to have it all figured out. He's looking for you to trust him. They had already forgotten what Jesus had said in chapter 15. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Better to say to him, "Jesus, I don't understand. I don't get it. But I trust you." Better to do that than to give a symposium on omniscience and divine revelation like the disciples seem to try to do here. You know, I heard a story once about a preacher who came to town and gave a sermon, which by all accounts would have passed for a theological lecture at the nearest seminary. The sermon was filled with Aramaic and Assyrian terms, insights into Second Temple Judaism in the first century, and philosophical musings about the nature of existence. But when it was all said and done, and the preacher had heaved the contents of his study upon the people in the pew, there was an old woman who had sat faithfully in the front row listening to him, as she had listened to sermons for 30 years prior on countless Sundays. Approached him and told him, "Preacher, that's all very interesting, but next time, could you tell me more about Jesus?" Now, of course, deep study of the Word, of Greco-Roman backgrounds, of original languages, none of that is a bad thing in itself, but we must not miss the forest for the trees. I would rather be found in Christ having no knowledge whatsoever than to stand apart from him with all the knowledge in the world, if such a thing were possible. But the disciples were clinging to what they thought they knew. And that makes sense, really. When you're under persecution, when you're scared, and they were scared, Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm out. I'm leaving." He does say he'll return to them, but they don't really hear that part of it. And so they're scared, and they're thinking, "I've got to get this figured out. I've got to know what I'm going to do next. What's my next step?" They were clinging to what they thought they knew rather than clinging to their Savior. Are there ways that you do as the disciples did, ways that you abandon Jesus by professing to already have knowledge that you aren't reliant on him to have? This can be an exercise in humility for us Presbyterians, because we're typically known as the bookish Christians, the ones who have studied hard, who have the most reasonable faith, as it's the title of Herman Bovink's work, a seminal work for our faith. Presbyterians have an intellectual history. We do. We have a pedigree of some of the most thoughtful theologians that ever lived. But just as surely as Romans says, "Whatever is not from faith is sin," it is true that even the study of theology can become a distraction from the gospel, a distraction from Christ himself, even as he stands right in front of us in the word that we read, just as he stood right in front of the disciples. I know this personally. I've met and worked with some of the best biblical scholars in the world in my time doing my PhD in Durham. And even though they're considered to be the best in the world, many of them do not have Spirit-led insights, and so they miss the forest for the trees. Now, if you know words like infralapsarianism, republicationism, the filioque clause, or you can tell me what transubstantiation means, but you aren't telling me how Christ has sustained you in weakness, how he has loved you, even in open rebellion, how you have wept at the thought that he has seated you in the heavenly places with him, then it's worth considering whether you're abiding or abandoning. The Apostle Paul himself, a grand theologian by anyone's metric, says in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I was with you with weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that learning a lot of theology is a bad thing. Far from it. I would love for us all to learn more and more. There is much for us to learn. But what the disciples did here and what we sometimes do is we seek to profess our knowledge apart from faithful reliance on Christ for every single moment, for every single insight. You will find that just as the disciples did here, abandoning Christ in your study will always look like abandoning humility, as it does for these disciples. You may know a whole lot, and it may even be a good thing that you know a whole lot, but it is in Christ, scriptures tell us, where all the riches of wisdom and understanding reside. And so we must abide in him. Now, we've said that because Christ has victory over the world, we'll talk about that word a little bit more too, we must abide in Christ rather than abandon him. And we just looked at one way to abandon Christ, which is to lean upon our own understanding, as the disciples so errantly and ironically did, rather than to abide in Christ who is near to us. Next, we're going to look at one more way which we abandon Christ rather than abide in him, and then after that we'll ask the question, so how do I then abide in Christ? So the second point I'm calling faith over fear. Look with me at verse 30. "After the disciples proclaimed their knowledge, they further claimed that they believed that Jesus came from God." It's a good thing. But what does Jesus say in verse 31? "Do you now believe?" There's a bit of a verbal contrast here I want you to pick up on. Jesus had promised future understanding, as we talked about, but they claim understanding now, twice in their response to him. Now we know. Now you're not speaking in figures of speech. But Jesus answers the fools according to their folly, saying, "Oh yeah, you believe now, do you? Right now, even though I just said you can't right now?" Now, elsewhere, Jesus says that they do in fact believe, though, right? There's a tension. There's several times in the farewell discourse where he says they believe. So what are we to make of this? Do they believe or do they not? Well, the answer is that belief is perhaps a little different than you may be thinking. Belief in Jesus is not an on-off switch. It's not how it works. It's not like you once disbelieved and you flip the switch and now you believe. Now you're set. No, in John's gospel, he actually uses the verb believe 98 times. The verb form, the action form. So he very much cares about this act of believing. It's one of his favorite words. But never once does he use the noun form, belief, like I have belief. Not once. For John, belief is not a possession, but a process, a practice. This accords with Jesus' teaching elsewhere, especially in John, and it teaches us that Jesus here does not question the fact of the disciples' belief. He questions the quality of their developing belief. He does not question the fact of the belief, but the quality of the belief. We see this over and over and over again in the people that Jesus interacts with during this. A really good example, quickly, is Nicodemus. He appears with apparently no faith and all knowledge. We know that you came from God. He says the exact same thing the disciples are saying here. Oh, good teacher, we know. And Jesus humbles him and says, you don't. But then, by the end of the gospel, he is believing. Nicodemus is believing in Jesus, so much so that he does a very public act of dedicating Jesus' body for burial. So after all, you know, Jesus, he had chosen these disciples and he had appointed them to their belief. What he says here is that the quality of their belief is being refined over time. And that's the same for us, for all of our lives. With impurities continually stripped away as the Spirit sanctifies you. Impurities which practically are always drawing your faith away from Christ in each moment. And instead in the world or in your circumstances or in any number of things that distract you. Now, we already talked about one impurity in this last point, that of boasting of knowledge. But for every one of us, belief is always being refined and renewed by hearing the gospel. That's why we come here and we hear the gospel every week. That's what it's for. This is why we baptize. This is why we have this meal every single week, in order that we would continually be drawn away from distractions and into Christ. These are the means of grace. But Jesus, he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 32, after his putting his finger on their impurity of belief, he takes the wind out of their sails further, saying, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. You might say, right now, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Now, if you're asking me, that doesn't sound like something that a stalwart believer in Christ would do, does it? But they do. They say they believe that Jesus is divine, that he comes from God, and yet Jesus knows better than they think they know. Jesus knows that they will scatter when trouble comes in a few short hours from this moment. The disciples say, we believe you know everything. And Jesus says, yeah, I do. I even know that your belief is not so strong as you think. In fact, it is weak. You know, we give Peter a hard time because of his triple denials. But at least Peter remained with Christ during his trial. When Jesus says that they scatter to their own homes, they do. We don't hear about them. They're gone. But Peter at least stayed with him during his trial, even though he denied him even there. That's his own form of scattering. But how does Jesus respond further? Does he leave him in that state? What does Jesus say about that moment for him when all earthly comforts and supports are taken from him? When his friends and family abandon him, deny him, when he will be stripped of even the smallest human dignity, when he is alone, mocked, afflicted, impoverished, and his life is taken from him, what does Jesus say? Verse 32, yet I am not alone. For the Father is with me. There's two things that I want us to notice here quickly. First, the disciples abandon their foundation. Right there in front of them, and they abandon it. Even though Jesus had proven many times over that he had all power over life and death, over all creation, and he has overcome the world. And yet they abandon their foundation. But two, even in their failure, Jesus shows them how to abide. He says, even though you will choose fear over faith, I'll show you how to find your way back. He says, I am not alone. The Father is with me. And just before he had said, the Father loves you. He is with you every bit as much as he is with Jesus. You are not alone. Even in the depths of your frequent abandonments. This makes me think of a story which Jesus told in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, and as well in Luke 6. Let's see if I can pull it up here. It's the parable of a house built on the rock. which I'll read that for us now. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The parable is simple enough, and it makes sense, but it reveals a whole depth of truth, which pays dividends for us here. We like to build our houses on all sorts of things in our lives, our house, our actual physical house, our marriage, our friends, our children, our job, our comfort, maybe our phone, our expertise, our success, our money. But every single one of those things and more have the word "subject to change" written on them. Every one can be taken away in an instant. They are perishable. They have expiration dates. Not one of those things is anything like an unshakable foundation. And not one is like a strong bedrock, which is Jesus and his words. So what is that bedrock for you? You may say, like the disciples in John's gospel did, "I already have believed in Jesus. Jesus is my bedrock. He's my foundation." And praise God for that testimony. But Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. What we truly mean, even though we might not know it, is that Jesus is my foundation and respectability. Jesus is my foundation and my marriage. Jesus is my foundation and my independence. We all have parallel foundations. Maybe it's Jesus and my health, or Jesus and my wages, or Jesus and having a nice house. But whatever it's going to be for each of us in this moment, the Spirit is placing a finger on the fact that our belief must yet be further refined. And the way we do it is to confess, like Jesus does, an example to us, that even if all of these things are stripped away from us, and we're left with nothing and alone, that we are still not alone, for the Father is with us. His love sustains us, even to death. How firm a foundation. This is a nuclear strength gospel here. Jesus exhorts us, just as he did with the disciples, to strip away all that would cause us to scatter as they did, all that would cause us to abandon Christ rather than abide in him. And so when trouble comes, where do you scatter? When your parallel foundations are threatened, how do you respond? What are the sins that you pursue when your parallel foundations are threatened? Now, my bet is that you might have those in mind at present, and the Spirit is at work in you to bring that to your mind. But if you don't, then I encourage you to reflect and to pray, to find where your parallel foundations are, so that when they're stripped away from you by the mercy and kindness of our Lord, that you will still be on a firm foundation. Beloved, Jesus' word for you this morning is that there is no other hope, there is no other joy, no distraction, no knowledge, no surety, no safeguard, and no strength in which it may sustain you when you are scattered. None of them will pay off but Christ alone. And he has given you himself, and in him, as he says, you may have peace. Abide in him. Do not weep when your parallel foundations are stripped from you. Let those tears be tears of joy, for Christ draws you thereby ever to himself. So we've seen this morning two ways in which we abandon Christ rather than abide in him. There's probably a million others, but here's two that Jesus reveals for us in his word. Now, at this point, you may be saying, okay, Pastor, I get it. My belief is tepid when tested, and my ignorance exceeds my intellect. Do you have anything good to say to me? Or perhaps more mildly, you might wonder, okay, Pastor, I know I often abandon my Savior. I'm prone to wander. How can I abide in him? That's a better question. Well, this passage is rich with reminders of our plenteous provisions in Christ. And Jesus is here. He's going to predict some astounding blessings, which his crucifixion, death, and resurrection will bring with the Spirit to his disciples. And so I'm calling this section the spoils of war. We'll look quickly at five tools for abiding in Christ, which Jesus has won for you in his victory over the world. Look with me at verse 33. Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Now, this word for tribulation, it's most often used simply to mean like suffering, distress, trouble. It's a widely used word here, referring to all the troubles that you might experience in a fallen and sinful world. But the word overcome here is very interesting. It's actually the word nikao, and you actually know that word even if you think you don't. It's from the Greek goddess Nike. We're all familiar with the brand Nike. And it means victory. She was the Greek goddess of victory. So Jesus is saying here he has victory over this world. And it is precisely in him that we may also share in this victory over the troubles of our world. I feel like I quote this all the time, but Revelation 3:21, as it says, "The one who conquers, nikao, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I have sat on my Father's throne." So this is pretty simple. If you want victory over the troubles of this world, you won't find it unless you abide in another kingdom, abide in Christ himself. If you think yourself a conqueror in this world, I have important news for you. Jesus has already conquered this world, and your odds of dethroning him are nil. So, our five benefits, our five tools for abiding in Christ. The first is the Father's ear. Now, this is how you can abide in him. This is how you can share in him. First, look at verse 23. He says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me, but truly, truly, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So you're not asking Jesus, you're asking the Father, he's saying. Now, verse 26 in our passage says something similar. It teaches us that for those who abide in Christ, we have perfect access to the Father, such that he hears all of our prayers. Everyone. We have the Father's ear. Now, as regards victory in this world, this is the end of the arms race. This is the ultimate my daddy can whip your daddy boast. I don't have time here, but you could look at Isaiah 40, 10 through 18 for a wonderful passage on how Christ is the conqueror of this world, how everything submits to him. Christian, this is your Father, and he listens to your prayers. How may the world buffet you to and fro? Do you not know who your Father is? The troubles of this world bow to him no less than the wind and the waves did to Christ. And you? You have the Father's ear. He is ready to hear you. Do not scatter, but speak to your Father. Do not abandon, but abide. So you have the Father's ear. You have the Father's love as well. If you look at verse 27, the Father himself loves you, for you have believed that I came from God. You have the love of the Father set upon you. And in fact, if in Ephesians it says, the Father chose you to be in Christ before the foundations of the world. We've said a bit about foundations already, haven't we? Before those foundations, the Father loved you. Such that even were you so strong as to be able to shake the mountains and disturb the depths of the sea, you would yet be too weak to pry his love from you. Do you believe that? Well, it matters not, because whether you believe it or not, it's true. If you have trusted in Christ, then the stamp of his seal of approving love is set upon you, and there is no hand that can pry it loose. Jesus says that himself in John several times. The Father has given you to him, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Why scatter when you are so loved? Why cower and run when the Creator of the universe favors you? When trouble comes, you need only be reminded of his love. Whether you remind yourself or a friend in Christ reminds you, or whether his word reminds you, abide in that love. Do not abandon it. Do not scatter, but embrace the love of the Father. So we have the Father's ear, we have the Father's love, we also have the Father's presence. Again, verse 32, we've covered this one a bit. Jesus says, I'm not alone, the Father is with me. And this is true for you as well. Jesus says in chapter 14, no one can come to the Father except through me. And he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he says, if anyone loves me, the Father and I will come and make our home with him. You have the presence of the Father with you always. You are not alone, just as Jesus is not alone. Have you thought about that? From the first day you believed, you've never spent a single solitary second of your life alone. You know, if you've got kids, you probably often think that you can never get a spare second to yourself with your kids running around. They're always coming to you, always needing something. But you yourselves are children, children of the Father. And he never seeks to be alone. He's always ready to hear you. Always standing near you. He's been advocating for you since before you were born, since before the foundations of this world. He is so near that even if you happen to feel a million miles away from him in this moment, he's not a million miles away from you. Abide in him. Do not scatter. Do not abandon him. Next, we have the Father's knowledge, or knowledge of the Father. The Spirit has dawned in your hearts, you who believe in Christ, which is a benefit the disciples didn't have just yet. And so you possess knowledge, which even the disciples didn't. Look at verse 25. The hour is coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father. Christian, that hour is now for you. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that the Spirit searches even the depths of God and reveals that to us. Later it says that we've been given the mind of Christ. What a blessing. This is why the disciples boast about knowledge before the Spirit is so ironic and even a bit cringy, because they don't know enough yet to know how much they don't know. But you are living in that hour where the Spirit is yours. And so you may appeal to him for knowledge when you are confused, when you need aid. And it's revealed to you in the words of Christ. You know, everyone in John's gospel, they had been telling Jesus, they've been saying, stop with these parables, just tell me. But in Christ, God speaks plainly to you right now. The Spirit helps us to discern a right understanding. And so do not scatter, but abide in that knowledge that is yours. Now, lastly, peace. We have the Father's ear, we have the Father's love, the Father's presence, the Father's knowledge, and we have peace. Look at verse 33. We've spoken about this one already, too, but it's worth noting here that peace, in the context of Jesus' words right here, doesn't necessarily mean a therapeutic type of peace, or an absence of fear. That's not exactly what he's talking about. Here, in the context of war, of victory, of oppression, Jesus, he is saying that he is giving you his victory, and therefore he's giving you the cessation of war. He's giving you peace. Peace comes after war. Jesus' warlike victory is his refusal to sin, his refusal to scatter in this world, his refusal to abandon God the Father at any time in his life. And thereby, as he has conquered this world, he gives you the peace that he won. I think of the Spartans, those ancient wars, I think about them often, how they protected themselves in these shield walls called a phalanx, such that no attack could reach them. They'd cover one another with their shields. But what if one or two warriors were to scatter? They were to run. They were to abandon their brothers in fear. Well, the phalanx would fall. The strategy depends on not abandoning. But it would be super silly, wouldn't it, if after the battle was won and they're celebrating their victory, if then all of a sudden some of the Spartans ran off in fear and abandoned and scattered. It just doesn't make sense. They've already won the victory. And the victory has already been won for Christ, for you as well. Don't flee the battlefield. Victory is yours in Christ. Abide in him. Do not scatter. I'd say to remind one another of this peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's not just me or some missionary. That's you too. You bring the good news to one another. You bring his peace, a reminder. So as we close, let's review. Because Christ has victory over this world, we must abide in him rather than abandon him. And we saw two ways we often abandon him. We seek certainty over trust, and we scatter in fear when trouble comes. And we also saw five spoils of war won by Christ's victory. We have the Father's ear. We have the Father's love. We have the presence of the Father. We have the knowledge of the Father. And we have peace in Christ our Savior. With such a victory, how could we possibly abandon the winning team? How could we possibly fear any opposition? How could we doubt that all things belong to us in Christ? Only a fool scatters when peace is won for you already. And you who believe are victors in Christ, heirs to his throne in heaven. Do not neglect such a great salvation as this, but rather abide in it. Enjoy the salvation Christ has won for you. It is in him that you will find answers for your troubles and rest in all your struggles. Christ the Conqueror is faithful, and he never leaves a man behind. Let's pray. Father God, what can we do but rejoice? All is done. It is finished. And we are the recipients of the greatest gift in history. Apply it to us, Father, more and more. Overcome our rebellion. As we scatter from the flock, track us down one by one. And we know you will do it. You are faithful, even when we are faithless. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.